All right, well, good afternoon. It's good to see everyone here. And we are, again, meeting together and continuing and actually potentially finishing up our study that we've been doing on various doctrines of the church. And as we've gone through, starting originally back in September with what is doctrine and why is it important, and then we moved through the five solas of the Reformation in October, and then last week and this week we're dealing with sort of contemporary issues and how the Bible speaks to them. So last week we spent time looking at a biblical doctrine of the sanctity of human life, and this evening we are looking at a biblical doctrine of sexuality as created by God. So tonight, Pastor Corey, Brother Corey is going to be leading us through that, and then as usual, after a time of teaching, we'll take a break later and then have time of discussion following that. So I'm going to go ahead and open us in prayer and then hand it off to you. And looking forward to our time together this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. And we just pray that as we look into your word again this evening, that you would affirm things to us, that you would challenge any misconceptions or places where we might not be in alignment with your word. That, Lord, we would be strengthened through your word this evening. I thank you that we have an opportunity to come together as your people, as the church, and gather and to talk about things that are important, things that are correct teachings. And Lord, I pray that we would desire to not only know your word, but to follow you more closely each day. And that part of that would be that we would continually pursue to learn from, to be changed by, to submit ourselves to the authority of your word. That we would rest in the sufficiency of your word to be able to provide us with everything we need for life and godliness. We thank you for the fact that your word brings life and that you have shown yourself to be who you are. And in it we read and hear the words of Jesus, you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus, God the Son, who lived amongst us and showed us who the Father is. Came in full of grace and truth. May we tonight have hearts that are open, but may our hearts and our attitudes as we interact with the world around us who need you so much, Lord, may we have hearts that are balanced in grace and truth, knowing that this is what brings life. We thank you this evening for your grace to us and for the gift of your word, which is truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Corey. Thank you, brother. Okay, so tonight the title of the talk is God's Design for Human Sexuality. And as we do, and as Brother Evan did such a great job last week on the concern and issue, and it's a concern and issue, I really think, I hope and pray and believe, it's a concern and issue in our society, but really these ought to be settled issues in the church. They ought to be in the body of Christ. So if I say it's a concern and issue in society, and we're talking about these things, it's timely to talk about and understand and settle down on the foundation of God's truth on these hot button issues that seem to flurry around us all the time. We just went through another election cycle, you know, pro-life, people crying out for sexual freedoms in any way, shape, and form, you know, imaginable. God's word speaks to all of this. Praise the Lord for that. And so, not unlike Pastor Evan did last week, I want to go through some doctrines that help us get to answers about these situations. And so, this outline will be posted online in the quotes and the books that I'm taking the quotes from towards the end. All the scriptures that I'm going to go through, it's all going to be posted online. I'm going to start broad and bring it in. Where are we headed? We're going to talk tonight about God's good creation. We're going to talk about God's institution of marriage and sexual relationships. We're going to talk about God's design, how it was marred by sinful man, but still upheld in the old covenant. Referencing quickly the Levitical code or the Ten Commandments. Then we're going to come to the New Testament. In New Testament Christianity, where do we see these teachings in the New Testament? Because sometimes in the foray, in the fighting that goes on out there, You know, some people say, well, that was just Old Testament. Is it New Testament biblical Christianity that also lays a claim to proper human sexuality? The answer, of course, is yes, it is. We're going to talk about that. And then I have just some quotations from some authors concerning some texts of Scripture and, you know, how to understand a biblical view of these things first. Point number four is going to be same-sex sin and idolatry. Point number five is going to be no such thing as a hyphenated Christian. That'll make sense when we get to it. No such thing as a hyphenated Christian. And point number six is salvation is available for all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The most important thing we want to be very, very clear about is salvation is available for all sinners. So we don't want, as a Bible-believing church, to let the argument be defined by those outside. Frankly, we don't want the argument to be defined by us, the church. God has spoken in His truth, and if we understand what God says, that will set the parameters and the tone for any argument, okay? But what I want to put out there is, I don't want to get too sidetracked in anecdotes and stories and pastoral metaphors. I want to get down to Scripture. What does God's Word say about these things? My personal introductory anecdote, which I don't want to get stuck on, we'll get quickly to these points here and these doctrines, but I've defined in my own way of trying to deal with these things in the last few years in particular, but just as a pastor in this world, you know, there's a lot of people who want to make a super sin out of these sexual behaviors, LGBTQ things, you know, or they want to make it the issue, the central issue. If you hear me say tonight, I might simply say this, something like this. It's just a sin. What I mean by that when I say that is, in all that the Bible teaches is sin. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is sin. And there's one and only one remedy for sin. The wages of sin is death. The remedy for sin is death. You thought I was going to say Christ. Well, either I die because of my sin, or Christ dies and pays for my sin. You see, even in the substitutionary atonement of Christ, death is necessary to pay for our sin. It's just that the only way out is that because Jesus is greater than Satan and pays for sin and conquers death, I can still live if I believe in Christ and He pays for my sin. So the death payment is paid, I can be forgiven, and I can still live. So I don't buy the story that homosexuality or LGBTQ is any different than any other sin that any one of us has done. Because sin is sin. But when I say it's just sin, what I'm saying is there's also no special treatment and no special answer other than Christ. So all we're really going to get, if we're biblical, is Jesus is the answer to all of our issues and all of our problems. And I sit here today, you know, even since Evan taught last week, there was an article, and I'm a little foggy, one of the states out west, I want to say it was Montana, legalized allowing an infant to die after it is born. And it's not a new story. You've seen these things. But I mentioned the article to you when we were together this weekend. Is it the UMC? Just ordained its first black openly gay with a partner bishop. Is it possible to be a gay Christian? Is it possible to be a gay church? it's just a sin. It must be repented of because it is a sin. And actually, it's not possible. So here we are talking about what some people call hot button issues, but we want to bring them to biblical answers. It's not okay to kill babies in the womb or outside of the womb. And sexual morality is God's design. Sexual immorality is a departure from God's design. Someone please read for me. Let's start with a key verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. This is a key verse for the whole talk tonight. Can someone go ahead, everyone open your Bibles to that. Let's read that, and then I'm going to go in and I'm going to start working through these doctrines and try and do them succinctly to keep it all together. But this is just too simple, as it were. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 3, 4, and 5. Anybody got that? Okay.
It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. That each one of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is honorable, holy and honorable, not in passion, lust, like the heathen. You do not know God. In this manner, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him.
All right, brother. Thank you. Notice what's happening in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, 4, and 5. First of all, it's God's will. Being revealed very clearly, you ever go, what's God's will for, fill in the blank? What's God's will for my life? Is it God's will that I buy a house? And what color house? And where should we live? I mean, people ask these kinds of things all the time, right? So in some passages of Scripture, it just says, this is God's will for you. Your sanctification. Being set apart to be holy. The word sanctification. That is, explicitly, Paul goes on to say, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So being in God and knowing God's will includes being made holy, and explicitly here has centrally something to do with your sexual behavior. And it's to be in acting in a sexually moral way, not in a sexually immoral way, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. And then in verse 5, notice how it says, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So you almost have a litmus test in verse 5 that someone who's living in sexual immorality, by definition, doesn't know God. And we're called to, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ and it's God's will to sanctify you, we're called to live different than that. Not to let our bodies be used for these things. So this is an important issue. Okay, so here we go. First, God's good creation. Let's go back, start at the beginning. Understand the doctrines that are all about God's design for human sexuality. In Genesis 1:27, back to the beginning, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Please just know, I'm not proof texting this just as a modern day argument. Realize this was written how many thousands of years ago. This predates our American argument over human sexuality. In fact, it states as part of being created in the image of God that God gave two different genders, male and female. He created them in his image. And this is the point in time when God's creation is still good. In Genesis 2:18, yeah, and if you have your Bibles, follow along. I want to expedite this and go kind of quickly because I'm laying some groundwork here. In 2:18 and following of Genesis, we have the story recounted of God creating a woman for man. And so I'm just going to read it quickly. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon a man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave..." Now, see, this is interesting, because in Genesis 2, that's the created event recounted, explained even in further detail, even as 1:27 so succinctly says God created male and female in his image, he created them. And then you have this thing where there was nothing suitable for Adam, so God made woman. But notice in 24 and 25, it almost appears, it isn't, but it appears like a little bit of a departure of the narrative. We have this amazing story, teaching of God creating animals and cattle and birds and beasts and bringing them to Adam. And Adam says, "Yep, that's a cow." And then Adam says, "Yeah, that's a woman. She's suitable for me." But right here at the very beginning of our scriptures, Genesis 2, 24 and 25, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." In that simple, powerful verse, we have the institution of marriage and sexual relationships. Jesus will, and I actually have the passage here after Ephesians, Jesus will refer in Matthew 19 to this very text. When the Pharisees come to Jesus in Matthew 19:3, and they ask, and actually it says in Matthew 19:3 that the Pharisees were testing Jesus. And they ask, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And Jesus answers these Pharisees and this test, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Verse 6 of Matthew 19, Jesus speaking, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Old covenant, very beginning. New covenant in Christ Jesus. One man, one woman, created, marriage, sexual union, God's design. God's design. This design is affirmed in Ephesians 5 and also in 1 Timothy 3. Let me just cover those quickly. Ephesians 5, after Paul has instructed people to submit to one another, by way of actually it's being filled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways we're filled with the Holy Spirit is mutual submission. But then Paul takes that teaching and applies it to the husband-wife relationship in Ephesians 5:22. Through 33. I'm not going to read all of that. I want to make sure that we get to these doctrines all coalescing together and why today we stand for this as a New Testament church as well in a world that wants to deviate from this. Okay? "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Ephesians 5:22. "The husband is head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church," and continues to beautifully teach what that ought to look like. And then you get down to verse 30 of Ephesians 5. "We are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Oh boy, wait a second, that's an echo. Doesn't that sound the same? What's he quoting? Genesis 2. So not only is that at the beginning at creation, Genesis 2, a man shall leave his mother and father and join to his wife and to become one flesh. Not only did Jesus affirm that in his ministry in Matthew 19, here we have the Apostle Paul in the New Testament church affirming that as the doctrinal foundation. But Paul goes on to say, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church in Ephesians 5:31. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and a wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So why? What is the husband-wife relationship supposed to be as God designed it? Paul makes it clear, and again, still quoting from Genesis, but Paul makes it clear that the husband-wife relationship, the term I use, and this is just a Corey added term, and maybe it's a pastoral commentary, okay, is I call it a living parable. Okay? Okay, anyone like the parables of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels, right? The farmer went out to sow, and as the seed fell, it fell in four different kinds of soil. Okay, the parables. Did you know, this is the way I think of marriage. As taught in Ephesians 5, God designed marriage to be on open display in the world as an ongoing living parable. That if you see a Christian husband and a Christian wife, it is a great mystery, and it's in reference to Christ and the church. So marriage itself is meant to be holy and represent God. Marriage isn't even, dare I say, we say this a lot here in a lot of ways when we're preaching and teaching, it's not about me. And it's a living parable in the way, if we live the way God wants us to live, in love and respect, husband and wife, husband is the head, and the wife is in godly submission to him. I mean, women don't want to hear that anymore. Women's lib movement, right? Wait a second. If that parable is not sustained, it's tantamount to saying, then the church doesn't have to obey Christ anymore. You see? Because this mystery is great. And when Paul said, I'm speaking in reference to Christ and the church, when he's giving instruction to husbands and wives, I believe God gave Christian marriage as a living parable to show the world, this is how I want my church to be. So the church should submit to our head, Jesus Christ. He is our bridegroom. We are the bride. And we love and obey and submit to him. That's what Christian marriage should be. God's design starts in Genesis. Starts with gender, male and female. Starts with marriage, institution of sex. Inside marriage, the two shall become one flesh, is the sexual reference. It's affirmed by Jesus in Matthew 19, affirmed by Paul as the quintessential explanation of what the relationship between Christ and the church ought to look like. When people try to attack the institution of marriage out there in society, we as the church need to stand and say, no, God defined it like this. This is biblical marriage. And there's a reason why. Sex is holy, blessed, and beautiful inside God-given marriage between one man and one woman. And there's also a reason why, and we're about to get into it now. Sex outside of that union is sin. Interestingly, I got to just do this quickly. Pastors should just not ever say that. I'm going to do this quick. For my 10th conclusion. In 1 Timothy 3:2, we've just been through the Timothy letters here in our church. Isn't it powerful and interesting that an elder or overseer must be above reproach, qualified as a husband of one wife? Because the faithfulness in marriage, husband to wife, is and ought to be to such a high standard that those are the kind of human leaders we should have in our church. That too reflects gender and God's design for sexuality. Okay, so what happens? I hope we're all familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19 and 20. This is the second doctrinal point. God's design marred by sinful man, but upheld in the old covenant. I'm not going to belabor the story of Genesis 19 and 20. I can simply say this. Do you know why the homosexual act is referred to as sodomy? because it's named after the Old Testament city named Sodom. So the act itself was being done there and judged worthy by God in Sodom and Gomorrah. Some people want to try to excuse the things that were happened there and reframe them. We actually have a biblical reference here which I want to share with you from Jude 7 in your New Testament. Jude 7. And go ahead and follow along and turn to that. Jude 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they are in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. You can't really explain away Sodom and Gomorrah as something other than homosexual behavior, because it just was. And the clear reference from Jude 7 also makes that biblical conclusion to that strange flesh, gross immorality. The Levitical sexual code in Leviticus 18 and 20. And again, if I had time to go through these chapters, we would go through each chapter, but each chapter would probably take like a whole sermon long. But this is important. Yeah. This is important that you know where these are. And again, these notes are going to be, okay, attached to this message online. In this Old Testament law, in the Leviticus sexual code, in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20, there's a lot of things mentioned there. But I like the summarization from Scott Ray. He simply says this: every sexual relationship, except that between a heterosexual couple in marriage, is prohibited in Leviticus 18 and 20. And it's actually the Bible, you know, this is interesting. How do you do this? I'm actually glad there's mostly adults here tonight, and the sweet little coo that I'm hearing from the sweet little baby over there can't hear my and understand my adult language. Because this is the kind of conversation we really need to have as adults. How do you have a conversation like this when you have little ears in the room in the church? We're talking things like bestiality. We're talking things like incest. We're talking things like homosexuality. We're talking things like fornication, sex outside of marriage. We're talking all that kind of stuff. God condemns. And it's not the way of God's people. So Ray's summarization is really succinct and good. Every sexual relationship except that between a heterosexual couple in marriage is prohibited in Leviticus 18:20. Ray goes on and he writes, keeping the creation ideal of the family intact and free from undermining influences was considered central to the preservation of Israel as a society set apart as God's holy nation. See, what one of the things, and remember we started with that theme verse from 1 Thessalonians, right? That this is God's will for you, your sexual purity. Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Why? Because one of the reasons is, because not like all the Gentiles are doing, don't be like that. God wants a holy people. God will have a holy people. And in the Old Testament, that's what these laws and teachings were for. And they were to be different in their sexual morality than the world around them. A lot of people think it's, and I also have been alarmed with the ramping up of all of this concept going on in our society these days. But guess what? It's no different than Sodom and Gomorrah was. And just as God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, so judgment will come upon sexually immoral people. Oh, that was harsh, Corey. Why'd you say that? Because I know the rest of my outline is coming later. So all I'm saying, though, is think about this biblical concept that God is wanting to set apart for himself a holy people. In fact, the holy nation, royal priesthood, holy people, be holy for I am holy, theology finds itself strongly and deeply in Peter's first letter. These same concepts and teachings for God's holy people, Israel, in the Old Testament, get directly applied to God's New Testament people in the church. This concern for purity finds itself in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:14, Deuteronomy 5:18. You shall not commit adultery. The Proverbs. I'm quoting Ray again, Scott Ray. It's his in his book, Moral Choices, an Introduction to Ethics. But in the Proverbs, he simply says, the Proverbs speak to the easy availability of sexual temptation and insist that the beauty and satisfaction of sex be enjoyed only with one's spouse. Proverbs 5, 1 through 23, 6, 20 through 29, 7, 1 through 27. What I've been trying to do, and it's all too fast. I also feel like I'm flying, like a jet, you know, forest for the trees. We say, I feel like I'm flying a jet over the forest. Like, everybody see that quake? Did y'all see Genesis 1? Did you see Genesis 2? Did you see Matthew 19? Did you see Ephesians 5? Did you see it? And then did you see Sodom and Gomorrah? And did you see Leviticus? And did you see a holy nation that God wants? Now let's get into some more New Testament. Okay? I've referred to the key verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, 4:5, 4:3, 4, and 5, a few times already. A few more verses. Let's do this thing now where I give you a little break from my continued just speaking. If I could have some people look up these verses, and let's read, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, I need 4. Ephesians 5, 3. Who's got that? Look these up and read them for us, Wayne. Ephesians 5, 3. Colossians 3, 5. Thanks, Brother James. 1 Corinthians 5, 9. Thanks, Lisa. Hebrews 13, 4. Hebrews 13, 4. Thanks, Dr. Jeff. Let's just read these. These are some passages that are just central to what am I doing now? Coming into New Testament Christianity. Why? Because out there, and I keep saying out there, I don't think this should be an issue in the church. But the problem is you have to actually be a Bible-believing church first. And there are churches all around us that are splitting and dying because they're accepting immoral sexual teachings into their church. And why are they splitting and dying? Because there are some godly people who may not be able to articulate it, but they just know that's not right. And so I can no longer abide in a place where people are teaching against God. So then the people who believe God's word leave. So what I'm sharing with you is the reasons why and where to find in Scripture these teachings. Ephesians 5, 3, please. Is that Ephesians 5? Does anybody else have that? I'm just double checking. I had, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not be even named among you as is proper among saints. Did I have a misprint here? That's what you have. Okay. So just double checking. Ephesians 5:3, immorality. And by the way, in your Bible, the English word translated immorality is a reference to sexual immorality. Some of your translators include the word sexual. But when we're using the word tonight, immoral or immorality, it's predominantly used in Scripture to refer to sexual behavior. Ephesians 5:3, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And the definition of the word saints is holy ones, those who are set apart. Colossians 3, 5. Okay. And this is where I might remind us again of the saying that I tried to kind of illustrate out there at the beginning. It's just a sin. Now, when I say it's just a sin, I'm not trying to diminish the importance or weight or horror, the effect of sin. But what I'm saying is we can't make one sin a super sin and all the other sins like a lesser sin and treat them differently. Look at the list in Colossians 3:5. And what are we supposed to do? Consider the members of your earthly body dead to what? Sexual immorality, impurity. Here's a list. Passion. What about just evil desire? What about greed? Did you know that greed is in the same category as sexual immorality? So these are sins. And God bids those who would follow Him to repent and receive the kingdom. You know, that's the first message Jesus preached. Repent. That's the first message John the Baptist preached. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. The message to the world, that's the message that Paul preached in Athens, also in Galatia and on his missionary journey. Repent. So the message to all of humanity is, we are living in a cesspool of sin, and in the nature of sin, born into this world as fallen, sinful beings, and the only way to be saved is if we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But what do we then do with our sin if we're going to be saints? Mortify it. Kill it. Stop it. This is going to go somewhere tonight. Hang on to that thought. Because the question is going to become, can I be a Christian but have a hyphenated adjective to my name Christian? Can I be a gay Christian? Can I be a murderous Christian? But wait, if murder is a sin and I'm supposed to stop murder, then I'm supposed to be a true Christian and I should repent for murder? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 5:9. Sure.
Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers or idolaters.
There it is. Because otherwise you'd have to be out of the world. But the point he's going to make there is, but if those people are in the church, don't associate with them. So why are churches accepting all of this concept into their churches? They ought not be. Hebrews 13:4. Actually, Evan alluded to this, read this as well last week, I believe. Or no, not, yeah, yes, yes you did, yep. Hebrews 13:4. There you go. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. So see, some people, it's so funny, I don't know why they do this. I mean, I do know why they try to do this. They try to make it sound like, well, the Old Testament is passé and it's done and we're in a new thing under grace. And so, you know, under grace, we should be able to accept, under the name of the love of God, we should love people who choose to live a life that goes against God. No, I mean, it breaks down and it doesn't make sense. But what I'm affirming here is in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The standard hasn't changed. Since Sodom and Gomorrah, since Leviticus, the moral standard has not changed in the new covenant. And there is judgment that will come upon those who are not rightly aligned with the true God in true salvation. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. What's the difference between fornicators and adulterers? Those two different words in Scripture are largely used to refer to adulterer is the concept of having sex outside of the marriage covenant. Like a married person has sex with somebody other than their spouse. Okay? Or having sex with someone other than their spouse. A fornicator, it actually comes from the Greek word porneia. Sound familiar? Pornography. It's the word from which, in Greek, we get the word that leads to what we use is the word pornography. Fornication is, it could be unmarried people who otherwise don't have a covenant spouse who are having sex with other people. God will judge that. I don't know if maybe we should have done these lessons almost, because one of the things Evans just drove home so well, 100% agree, last week on the issue of abortion and why we do not agree with abortion, is this idea that, you know, I'm thinking like maybe we could have done this one first in order and then done the abortion one. I'm just playing around. Obviously, we can't go back in time and change that. I'm just suggesting this thought. I mean, think about this. You will never, ever, ever have that baby unless you have the sexual act first. Okay, in vitro fertilization, that's the exception. But I'm just saying, sex leads to having a baby. 84%? 86%, 2019, 86% of all abortions were done by women outside of marriage. If we followed God's design for human sexuality, what we ought to be preaching in the church, I kind of feel like it's almost like not preached as much now as it used to be. Do we look at it as old-fashioned back in the 40s and 50s when they would preach sexual purity? When they would preach, don't have sex outside of your marriage? When they would preach, don't have premarital sex? Is that just old-fashioned and passé? No, it is God's design for you and me. It's God's design. You know what I teach my kids? This is weird. I don't know if different parents would do it different ways. But this is what I teach my kids. This is the way, and we started when they were young. I said, there's a precious couple few tiny little things in the Bible. This could sound weird. I'm a Bible-believing conservative pastor. I'm about to say something that it could freak people out, but hear me out for a sec. Hear me out for a second. There's a precious few couple little things in the Bible that are both a sin that will lead you to damnation and also one of the greatest blessings of God. And it's the exact same act. Because usually when we say, well, something's wrong or something's a sin, something's bad, it's like, it's always bad, it's always a sin, it's always wrong. It's evil. Thou shalt not murder. Agreed. But did you know that sex is one of the greatest designs and blessings of God to bless your life? It's Genesis 2. A man shall leave his mother and father, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. And then in Genesis, in that same context, go forth and multiply. God's blessing. So I've actually taught my kids that sex is one of the things in the Bible that is both a sin and one of the greatest blessings you may ever have. Wait, so then why is it a sin? If it's fornication, if it's adultery, if it's homosexuality, if it's bestiality, if it's all that stuff that's outside of a marriage between one man and one woman, that will send you to hell. It's judge-worthy by God. But God's plan was to create man and woman in His image and bless their socks off. So I teach my kids, just wait for the blessing. You're going to love it. Now, I don't know how many pastors can get away with that in a pulpit, because it could sound risque. I don't know what it could sound like. And then one of my kids was like, well, okay, what else might be one of those things in the Bible that is the exact same thing, but it could be a sin? What about drinking wine? There's a couple of verses that make it sound like having a little bit of wine isn't a sin. In fact, Paul telling Timothy, drink a little wine with your food because of your stomach. That's inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's not a sin. But it's the exact same act. But also not to get drunk with wine, which leads to dissipation. And by the way, in Ephesians, the word dissipation includes the concept of orgy. God is intimately concerned with your sexual behavior. He gave it to you as a blessing to be done inside marriage. But when it's done in an immoral way outside of marriage, it's Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. Okay. Yeah, I know. And this is why this is a recording, and it's going to be online for public use. People can see where we stand. For the sake of time, in the New Testament, there are vice lists. These are known as vice lists. I'm going to list these off. Thank you for sharing with me, but can I do these quickly? And then after this, I have some quotes I want to share. And I have I hope to be a very strong from 1 Corinthians 6 invitation of hope at the end. Okay. In the vice list, let me do these quickly. Matthew 15:9. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders, Jesus said. Adulteries, fornications. It's viceless. Those are bad things. Mark 7:21. From within, out of the heart. This is a parallel to Matthew 15:19. precede the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Mark 7:23. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's just a sin. But it's a sin. And it's in a list with a bunch of other sins that don't get to heaven. You don't inherit the kingdom of God. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Galatians 5:19, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21:8, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, that's sexual behavior there, and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but immoral. The immoral man sins against his own body. 1 Corinthians 6:18. It's going to be flee sexual immorality. Wow, you guys. So the Bible does speak to this after all. But there's a Savior who came to take us away from all of this. You see, one of the points that I was making was, this is God's design, man has corrupted it. And in the old covenant, there was still covenant teachings so that Israel would be holy. And in the new covenant, there are still expectations and teachings of our God to us so that the church would be holy. So that you would be holy. This is God's will for you. Your holiness, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So Scott Ray, I want to share a thought with you from 1 Corinthians 5 through 7. You can open your Bibles there and follow along. I don't have time to preach all this, and I'm running out of time. 10:15, thanks. So, I'm borrowing from Scott Ray, but he does something really wonderful here. So keep your Bibles open, follow the references, but I'm reading Scott Ray's summary. First, 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 6. Pull up 1 Corinthians 6. First, God the Father will raise the body to immortality in eternity. Don't confuse the word immortality with the word immorality. Okay? It says that in 1 Corinthians 6:14. Thus, a person's body is to be maintained with the utmost purity and care, since God will redeem it at Christ's second coming. Second, believers are one with Christ the Son, 1 Corinthians 6:15-17. Since believers are members of Christ, verse 15, are you following along? Are you seeing where it says that? And one with Him, a believer should never become one with someone other than his or her spouse. This is in that section where it says, do not unite. If you unite your body with a prostitute, you're uniting Christ with a prostitute. So believers don't do that. Not only does immorality result in breaking the one flesh relationship with one spouse, but it also violates a person's relationship with Christ by joining Christ to the person with whom one has sex. Third, the believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. And again, I'm still reading Scott Ray. Ultimately, the body does not belong to the believer because God has purchased it at the cost of His Son's death. Therefore, the believer does not have the right to do with his or her body whatever he or she wishes or desires. Now, listen to this conclusion. Like when I was prepping this and looking at this, I thought, that's it right there. This is the home run. Thus, in 1 Corinthians 6:12-20, sexual immorality is prohibited because it violates the believer's relationship with all three members of the Trinity. God the Father will raise the body, verse 14. Thus it's to be considered sacred. The believer is one with Christ the Son, verse 15, and thus should not join a part of Him sexually to someone other than one's spouse. And the believer is also a temple of the Holy Spirit, verse 19, and thus the body is to be used for the Holy Spirit's honor. Did you know that your body is to be used for the glory of the Trinity? Isn't that cool? That's the kind of stuff that gets my juices flowing. That's awesome. So with all of this in mind, we come to a point in my outline titled Same-Sex Sin and Idolatry. Romans 1. There's something very profound here. Thank you for your patience in listening. But everything we've been talking about comes up to this point. Genesis, created in His image. Sexual purity laws of the Old Testament. It's undeniable if you know your Bible. It's undeniable. People try to claim to Christians who don't know your Bible that God doesn't speak against homosexuality. If you know your Bible, He does. He speaks against homosexuality. Okay? Romans 1:20 and following. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Hold on to that thought in verse 23 of Romans chapter 1. The exchange there, that's the idolatry. We don't want God, we want something else. What's the something else they want? In the image of creatures and in the image of corruptible man. Paul puts that out in verse 23 as this umbrella statement and then goes on to parse it out. What does it look like? Three times, verse 24, verse 26, and in the middle of verse 28, Paul's going to say, God gave them over. Therefore, God gave them over. Because they decided, I'm not going to follow God. I would rather worship something other than God. God gave them over. First, in the lust of their hearts to impurity, verse 24. Then, to degrading passions, in verse 26. Also, to a depraved mind, verse 28. Listen to how the degrading passions are described in verse 26. God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. That is lesbian and homosexual description. And it's in the context of judgment. God gave them over. I have some more verses here, but I want to get to some concepts about same-sex sin and idolatry with the help of Alan Branch and Dean Insura. And I have these books in the outline. And I want you to think about what we just talked about in Romans 1. And understand what these authors are saying. Because if there's anything that I wanted to share with you tonight, it was what I'm about to share with you. This is deeply profound. Scott Ray says, those who reject, in reference to Romans 1, the available knowledge of God and choose instead to worship the Greek and Roman idols have lifestyle consequences that they cannot avoid. Same-sex sexual behavior, among other things, indicates this idolatry. Dean Insura writes, the Bible does not discriminate against any particular kind of sinner. You see, that's what I was trying to say before. It's just a sin. We're all sinners. Homosexual, LGBTQ, it's all sin. You're all sinners. But I'm not just picking on LGBTQ. Muslims, you're all sinners. Buddhists, you're all sinners. Americans, you're all sinners. See, the Bible does not discriminate, says Dean and Sarah, to any particular kind of sinner. We all must come and fall at the feet of Christ. For the Christian, sinful desires are not inherent to one's identity. Rather, they present a daily battle as we seek to walk by the Spirit. And this is a quote from Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. For this reason, Dean writes, I think, and Sarah writes, I think we must reject the title, quote, gay Christian. When you're in Christ, no other thing forms your identity. I cannot find any justification in the Scriptures for any sinful lifestyle to be used as a modifier or qualification of what kind of believer you are. We don't, or at least should never, have, quote, adulterous Christians or, quote, murderous Christians. As those two things can not actively coexist. Yet there are people who desire to normalize the tension between Christian beliefs and gay lifestyles by creating an environment in which one can be both. Is it just me? Is it just Dean? We're going to get to Alan Branch in just a second. A couple more quotes and we can wrap this up. Dean says, Dean and Sarah, my primary point is that the Bible is clear that homosexuality is a sin, but that God does not mean that those with same-sex desires are disqualified from partaking in God's kingdom. It sounded like that before, but listen to what he's saying. So long as they, like every other Christian, submit their desires to the Lordship of Christ. That's what he's saying. You and I struggle with our sins. May or may not be homosexuality in this room. But you and I know that every single day we have to die to self and die to sin and live to Christ. Submit your struggle to Christ. And because homosexuality is just a sin, that's the same command for them as it is for us. Die to yourself. Submit your desires to Christ. God created His design for His glory, for His way. In regard to sex, goes on in Surah, every Christian has the same two options, celibacy or monogamous, heterosexual, covenantal marriage. I agree. We must hold fast to the truth of Galatians 5, for the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. Verse 17, no Christian can identify with desires that are out of step with what God has declared to be sinful. Because those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 5:24. Rather than living as a gay Christian, quote unquote, someone experiencing same-sex attraction should work out his or her salvation by crucifying the flesh out of a daily growing affection for Christ. I have an anecdote for this one I want to share with you. One of the students that I worked with through the seminary a couple of years ago. It was in a missions class. And in the missions class, we have an assignment to evangelize someone, and they just write up their evangelism experience. I did not know the student. It's an online class. Didn't know the student face-to-face. But it's one of the highlights of doing these classes is when we have an evangelism assignment, I get to read sometimes 20, sometimes 30 evangelism encounters that they're supposed to write them up verbatim. I met this person, I said this, they said that, and you can hear what people are struggling with out there. When this assignment got turned into me, I was spellbound, and let me tell you why. Because this brother in seminary was a pastor in a church on staff with other pastors, and he was a repentant gay man who aligned his life with Christ and then called as a pastor serving, born again. And in his evangelistic encounter, he said, there were two men who were worshiping with us at our church, a gay couple. And when I shared Christ with them, this is what I told them. And a lot of people are wondering, you know, how do we crack the cement jar of how do we get into this worldview of homosexuality that's so anti-Christian and anti-Bible and anti-church? And do you know what this repentant, recovered gay pastor man who's not now gay, he's Bible believing? Do you know what he told this gay couple? We must be crucified and die to our sin. Do you know what that is? It's just the gospel. You see, the message that will save is the same message. And there is no special mystical recipe to deal with this. Gay, homosexual, lesbian, LGBTQ plus 25. I don't even know what they're going to keep adding to that. But You're not special. You're a broken, sinful person, just like every other human being on this planet. And the only way for your sin to be forgiven is if you die to yourself and you're born again and you believe in Jesus Christ. Jackie Hill Perry. Have you heard her name? Look her up. She's on the speaker circuit. She's a recovered lesbian who said goodbye to her partner because she knows that Jesus loves her more. And she's living according to God's design. A couple more quotes. J. Allen Branch, he's got a couple books out, and one is titled Born This Way? Homosexuality, Science and Scriptures. Dean and Sura's quotes were coming from a book, Why the Bible's Plan for Sexuality Isn't Outdated, Irrelevant, or Oppressive. And then Branch's, he's got another book out there as well, which I have in the notes. But I want to close with some quotes. Alan Branch writing about Romans 1:18 through 32, and you know the born this way thing. You know what that argument is? It's what's her name? We had a whole concert, a worldwide concert thing on that. Lady Gaga. It's a persona of hers as well as a whole concert series and a whole album. And the argument is that homosexual people were born this way. And those who try, some don't even fight. Some aren't even trying to be Christian. But those who try to be Christian try to blame it on God that they're homosexual because God made them that way. Central to Paul's argument in Romans 1:18 through 32, writes Branch, is that God has designed sex to be experienced between the male and female genders, and that homosexuality is a distortion of God's creation, as described in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. When Paul uses in Romans 1 the natural use or natural function, when we read that earlier, you know, it says that women and men went away from the natural function and to that which was unnatural. Okay, men with men and women with women. Branch says the idea of, quote, natural use here infers a degree of mutuality, meaning that males and females have a natural use for each other, a use distorted by homosexual acts. Homosexual behavior is a fundamental rejection of God's design and purpose. It's a fundamental rejection of God's design and purpose. Branch says, second, in Romans 1:18 through 32, it declares that homosexual behavior is idolatrous. Now, that's not the first time we've heard that tonight. You see, they would have us believe, and many people in the church are drinking the Kool-Aid and accepting the argument that this is just my sexual preference and choice. And who are you to tell me what to do with my body? Not much of a far different argument from the abortion argument, right? Biblically, in Romans, close to 2,000 years ago, it's not just about morality or immorality or sexual behavior. Any deviant sexual immorality is actually idolatry. Why? Because it exchanges the glory of God for myself and my choices and what I want. Same thing with abortion. In context, homosexuality serves as an example of how this idolatry is lived out in ethics. In this light, the born this way argument is a form of idolatry. One's libido becomes the central organizing principle of life with no regard for God's original design. So, biblically, and people who... I don't expect non-Christians to accept our biblical worldview. I don't expect that. Neither should we Bible-believing Christians accept their arguments. Biblically, they are rejecting God and therefore committing idolatry in this sexual immorality. Powerful from Branch and in Sura and Ray, and above all from Paul first. Third, in Romans 1:18 through 32, it gives a sobering warning about the degree to which surrender to temptation can lead to dire consequences, writes Alan Branch. Specifically, three times in Romans, Paul says that God gave them over. The language is stern and jarring. God actively hands people over to the consequences of sin. And in context, homosexuality is the immediate reference. The idea is that God does not merely passively hand people over to their natural consequences of their sin, but he is actively and judicially involved. Born this way, arguments dangerously overlook the manner in which complete surrender on one's part to sin can lead to being handed over to the idolatrous passions one worships. That's true. I'm going to leave the last quote here, where Branch agrees with Insura that we should not have a hyphenated Christianity. I can't be a drunk pastor. I can't be a murderous Christian. There's no such thing as a gay Christian. Here's the hope. Listen carefully. Even if it sounds, some of the things I've been saying could sound harsh, I fully expect that people in the world would criticize me for being not accepting or approving of their behavior. Which, by the way, the end of Romans chapter 1 says, not only do they do these things, but people approve and even encourage that behavior. So guess what? We're in the same pot of sin if we accept, even if we're not gay ourselves, but we say, but it's okay. No, it's not. But listen to this. Let me close with this. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Some of this was alluded to earlier, but there's more in this passage. Hey, if you're drunk, if you're an addict, if you're an alcoholic, if you've committed any of these sins that we're speaking against, guess what? There's a good and gracious and powerful God. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and I want to speak to all the thieves and the covetous and the drunkards and the revilers and the swindlers. And I want to speak to the fornicators and the idolatrous and the adulterers and the homosexuals. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you. Such were some of you, Paul then writes to the church. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of your God. I'm not asking any homosexual to do anything different than what I've done. I was a binge alcoholic drunk. And when I received Jesus Christ, I had to quit. In fact, he gave me the blessing and desire to quit. Anyone who's caught in the trappings of Satan and sin, repent. Die to yourself, believe in Jesus Christ, and become named as such were some of you. God will welcome. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if you stay there in that list. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. You're not going to get the kingdom of heaven. But such were some of you if you're washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Jesus Christ. And then the Spirit of our God. It's just a sin, and you can be saved.